While you're taking your seats, would you also take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 11, as Mark tells us about the entrance of the King, King Jesus, into the holy city. Jesus Christ, you know, is a quite complex and complete person. He's not either or, he's both. The tendency is for, I think, most people to think of Jesus as a very simple fellow. We kind of like to present him in that way, almost in a folksy sort of way, a simple, itinerant carpenter preacher. If we're not careful, sometimes we even have a tendency to present Jesus Christ as one who may not be very well educated, but deeply spiritual. And of course, none of that is really true. Jesus Christ is a very complex person. He is, after all, complete human being and complete God in one person, not having two personalities that are blended together, but two complete natures that are in perfect harmony. And he is simple, although he's complex. Theologians explain it this way: the unitas singularitatis, the one singularity of God, is an attribute that stresses both the oneness and the unicity of God. The fact that he is numerically one and that as such he is unique. This attribute implies that there is but one divine being and that from the nature of the case there can be but one, and that all other beings exist of and through and unto him. While the unity sets God apart from all other beings, the perfection that we call his simplicity is expressive of the inner and qualitative unity of the divine being. When we speak of the simplicity of God, we use the term to describe the state or quality of being simple, the condition of being free from division into parts and therefore from compositeness. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? To be a theologian, you have to take something simple and make it complex. That's the requirement. How about another theologian, Wayne Grudem, who explains the simplicity of God a lot more simply? God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times in the Bible. This attribute of God has also been called God's simplicity, using simple in the less common sense of not complex, or not composed of parts. But since the word simple today has the more common sense of easy to understand or even unintelligent or foolish, it is more helpful to speak of God's unity rather than his simplicity. In other words, it is our tendency to want to simplify Jesus when he is complex, and make complex Jesus Christ when he is simple. And the reason and the way we do that is because we often pit different things about Christ against each other. His judgment and his mercy. His omniscience and his humanity. His being always holy but always loving. And for us to bring these apparently opposite attributes of Jesus Christ together is impossible. But it's not totally our fault. There are times when Jesus Christ is very easy to understand because he acts like a man, which he is. He's a perfect man, just as human as you and I are. But there's other times when Jesus Christ acts like God, which he is. And God, for a human, is impossible to understand apart from revelation. The word simple means that when he acts as a human being and then turns around and acts as God, and they appear to be contradictory actions, in fact, they are not. That there is a unity of purpose and harmony of action, as well as character traits in Jesus Christ at all times, even when we do not understand what he does and why he does it. And nowhere in all of the Gospels is this complexity and simplicity of Jesus Christ brought together than in the story that is before us today in chapter 11. It's one long story made up of three different scenes or parts that talk about this thing called the simplicity, which is really about the complexity of the living God in Jesus Christ. The first part of the story talks about the humility of Jesus Christ. The second part of the story about his authority. And the third part of the story about the enigma that he is as both our King and our Savior. Without any more introduction, let's just let the story tell itself and you'll see what theologians are talking about when they talk about the simplicity and the complexity of Jesus Christ. First, the humility of King Jesus, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, what we call his triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went and found a colt tied at a door outside of the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the beginning of what we call in our liturgy, Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday, and about the victorious and triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city in the form of a king. He tells his disciples to go ahead to the little town, we believe, of Bethpage, and to find a colt there. It's the Greek word polos. It literally means a foal. That is the yearling of a mule or a donkey or a horse that is less than a year old and has not been broken. In some of the different gospels, it's called a donkey, and others a colt, but it's one and the same. They take this little colt, this foal of a donkey, and they put their blankets and their robes upon it, and Jesus sits upon it and rides into the city to fulfill a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah given 400 years before this event. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in his hand, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the foal, the colt of a donkey." The picture reflects the standard imagery and practices of anointing a king in the ancient world. When King Solomon was made king, we're told in 1 Kings that they placed him upon King David's mule, and they blew loud trumpets and said, "Long live King Solomon." When Jehu became the king, they put him on a young colt. And before they did, as he walked to the colt down the steps of the temple precincts, they took off their garments and put them under his feet and declared, "Jehu is king." We're told here that they went and they got palm branches. We don't hear that there are palm branches in this text, but John tells us they were. And they laid them down in festive display of their humility, a picture of laying down their resources to the king, all that they had, even in their fields, and proclaimed that this was the Son of David. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who is in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes from the house of the Lord." It's a pilgrim song used on sacred occasions and holy days in Jerusalem. They use the word Hosanna, literally praise the Lord. Not because they're ascribing to Jesus deity, because they didn't believe yet that Jesus was God, but it had become just an exhortation of praise, almost like we use the word praise the Lord. Many of you who were rooting for football teams that won in the last second yesterday said, well, praise the Lord. You certainly weren't worshiping, and you shouldn't have been at a football game anyway, and you weren't ascribing any deity to the young man who kicked the winning field goal at the last second. You were just giving an ejaculation of praise and thanksgiving in a rather pious way. And that's what they were doing here. They refer to him as the Son of David, not in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and John. They see him as this prophetic king who's going to come and become a ruler over the Gentiles for the sake of the Jews. In fact, in Matthew tells us when the whole city had heard that he was coming, they were stirred up and said, who is this? And some in the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, who is from Galilee. So there's great complexity here in this picture. It's not as simple as it looks. First of all, there's the simplicity of the picture of Jesus, a humble itinerant preacher sitting on a donkey who was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. But there's also a turning upside down of the world's view of a king. Kings usually come on white stallions, arrayed with all kinds of regal garb and armor, with armies around them and trumpets before them to show their power and wealth and their dominion. But Jesus Christ comes in a carpenter's robe, on an unsaddled, unbroken little donkey with palm branches spread before him instead of swords. He is also presenting us a complex picture of who he is. He is both a king, he is the Lion of Judah, and he is a Messiah, a Savior. He's the Lamb to be slain. Isn't it fascinating that when we get to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and we are given a picture of what heaven is like in chapter 4 and 5. John sees this scroll, this book that opens up an understanding of the history of mankind from beginning to end. The scroll of time. And he weeps because no one is able to open it. And an angel says, do not weep. The Lion of Judah will come and opened the scroll, and he said, and I looked, and behold, one that looked like a lamb that was slain took the scroll and opened it. And in heaven, he said, they proclaimed, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And standing before the throne was the Lamb. And the people proclaimed, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a complex picture of a Lion of Judah, a lion with power and aggression, might, something to be feared, and a lamb, harmless, weak, innocent. If there's a cuddly, more cuddly animal than a lamb, I don't know what it is. Both of these juxtapositions put in one person, Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, The Excellencies of Christ, talked about this lion and lamb imagery. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience, is sacrificed for food and for clothing. But we see that Christ in the text is compared to both because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him as one person. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies, as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible or impossible in any other human being. Infinite majesty, perfect humility, absolute justice, boundless grace, complete sovereignty, utter submission to God, all sufficiency in himself, unfailing reliance upon grace, awesome wrath, tender mercy, messianic kingship, the suffering servant who would save us all. You see, the simplicity of Jesus Christ is really complex after all. A perfect and yet wonderful combination of all these attributes of God and man, united in harmony, in beauty, and in mystery in this thing called the incarnation. God with us, God for us, in fact, God one of us. We accept all of this in Jesus Christ, or we accept none of him. We can't have Jesus the meek and mild without having Jesus the sovereign king. We cannot have the love of Jesus Christ without his wrath. In fact, it seems so odd that the book of Revelation would talk in the end of its great exposition of history about the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath and Lamb somehow just don't go together in our minds in the same sentence. We cannot take Jesus as Savior without having him as King. There is a complexity about this whole triumphal entry. It's not as simple as it seems. For Jesus Christ, it meant that he was fulfilling just another prophecy that would give indication that indeed he was the promised Messiah of old. For disciples, it was the hope that a military coup would take place under this power that Jesus Christ had illustrated through all of his miracles and exorcisms and his raising of the dead and so forth. For the Jewish leaders, this was a blasphemous act where they rebuked him and said that he should silence his disciples from saying these things. And Jesus responded, if they were silent, even the rocks themselves would cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For Mark, it's an indication, it's evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the messianic Son of God and the Savior of mankind, the King who would embrace a cross. Of course, John tells us that Mark didn't know that at first. He tells us that it wasn't until after Jesus Christ was glorified that the disciples remembered these things and understood them. There's a complexity here about all of these things that we see. They're even about the crowd's reaction. Here's a massive amount of people crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, who 5 days later, not even a week, would cry out in even greater numbers, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. We have no king but Caesar. I think there's something of an object lesson in this whole affair called the triumphal entry. One commentator said that there is an ease in which great crowds of people get enthusiastic about things, but only for a short period of time. I see that in our culture. When I was a young man, the age of these young people sitting here, America was very excited about Jesus Christ and Christianity. Everyone was being born again, from Jimmy Carter to Chuck Colson to movie stars to athletes. I was born again in those days. And I felt as a young man very optimistic about the future. It seemed as if America and the nations were being swept by a triumphal Christianity. Jesus truly was king. And nothing could stand in his way, not even governments and politics and human institutions. He was conquering them all and they were all becoming born again. But no, such was not the case. Now, young people, my children, face a different kind of world in which Jesus, the triumphal king, is seen more as Jesus, the suffering servant. As our nation turns in droves away from Christ and his church, and as persecution mounts around the world, and Christians are slaughtered left and right in every corner of the globe, Sometimes I struggle with these two things, and then I remember, well, this is both the true sides of Jesus Christ. He is a king who's conquering the nations. He is a savior of mankind who suffers for and with them. Timothy Keller says, in Jesus, the result of these extremes of character is not a mental or emotional breakdown. Jesus' personality is a complete and beautiful whole. Watch what this mighty king riding on a little donkey in Jerusalem does with what he finds in his holy city. That leads to the second thing that Mark tells us, not about the humility of this king, but his authority. And it's a rather disturbing story, to be honest with you, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Now Jesus comes into the city. He's given this triumphal entry. He leaves and goes and stays in a town called Bethany, probably with his cousins, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And the next day, he returns from Bethany, 2 miles on the other side of Jerusalem, to go to the temple. And as he's passing by, he sees a fig tree. And he goes there as if he's looking for fruit. And finding none, he curses the fig tree. Now, the thing that is so disturbing about that is that it was really unfair to do that to the tree. I'm not being facetious. Mark himself says, it was not the season for figs. He goes looking for figs on a tree when the tree could not produce figs. Is Jesus being irritable and irate, cursing some innocent fig tree? Well, some think so. But Jesus is really using the fig tree as a parable. This is what we call a parabolical moment in the life of Christ's teaching. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a fig tree. God said in Hosea, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers and brought them to myself." Joel talks about the judgment of God and says, "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree." When Micah bewails the fact that there is spiritual sickness in the soul of Israel, he says, "Woe is me, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe figs that my soul desires." So Israel is pictured as a fig tree. A fig tree without fruit. One that had been given a long, long time to produce the proper fruit. Remember, there's another parable where Jesus says that a man came to a tree, a fig tree, and there was no fruit. And the master of the vineyard said, "Dig up that tree and burn it. And the vine dresser says, Master, no. Give it one more season. Let me dig around the roots and fertilize it. And if then it does not bring forth fruit, destroy it. But let it have time to produce. Jesus Christ was talking about Israel. That they were given one last season with his life and ministry. God incarnate among them to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Later he would use the same fig tree in chapter 13 as he talked about the end times to illustrate how Israel had been given much time to believe in the Messiah and to fulfill their ministry to be a light to the nations, to reach out to the world and bring them in faith to the living and true God. But because they had turned against Christ and persecuted the church, they would be destroyed, which happened in 70 AD when the general Titus leveled the city and burnt the temple to the ground and took into captivity the leaders of Israel and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. Jesus tells us why this had to happen. He goes into the temple and he finds people selling things that they need in worship. Lambs for sacrifices, pigeons for those who are too poor to afford a lamb, other kinds of sacrifices, and probably incense for prayer and oil for anointing and all sorts of things. This isn't the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. You remember in John chapter 2, he did so in the first year of his ministry as he does so in the last weeks of his time. Where Jesus was when he did this was in a place called the Court of the Gentiles. Josephus tells us, Josephus was a Jew who was a contemporary of the apostles. Josephus tells us that on any given Passover, 250,000 lambs would have been sold and sacrificed. Edward Schweitzer, who did some research on the Old Testament temple and its practices, says that it was not uncommon for a vendor to sell 3,000 sheep in one day to people who came to the temple. What was it that bothered Jesus Christ about these people and what they were doing? Well, he tells you. He said, my house shall become a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus Christ is quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 56, which is one of the great missionary passages of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord God, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, in one Septuagint version, let not the Gentile who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will be surely separated from me and separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch, remember if a person was a eunuch, he could not go into the temple. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, who love his name and love his servants, everyone who keeps my Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those I have already gathered to myself. What an obvious prediction, prophecy, that Gentiles would be welcomed in the presence of God. Their offerings would be acceptable to him. His name would be upon them. They will be given a place in the temple like a pillar and a name that is unique to them, a believer. But here's what was happening. In the very place where that was to take place, in the outer court where the Gentiles could go, where they could hear the teaching of the prophecies, and where the priests would come out and take their prayer request and give them daily lessons, the place where Jesus Christ spoke time and time again, perhaps dozens of times in his earthly ministry, there was nothing but a common market. The stench, the noise, the activity, how could any Gentile approach God in that way? How could they have a quiet moment of prayer? How could in all that busyness the word of God go forth to invite them to salvation? In fact, it could not. And that is what angered Jesus Christ. Quoting both Isaiah and Jeremiah, he says, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all the peoples in the world, but you have made it a robber's den, a commercial iniquity. Your busyness has kept people away from the one thing they need to be saved, to come humbly before me in the presence of an image that talks about the blood of Jesus Christ and to ask God to save them. You have interfered with that. And that is why you are a fruitless people." In effect, Jesus is saying, "I did not gather to myself a nation called Israel and commission them to build a temple where Gentiles were kept out." That's one of the great misconceptions the Jews had about the Messiah, that when he came, the first thing he would do is he would purify the temple. Now, they got that from the prophet Malachi, who said, "Behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and gold, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like fine metal." It wasn't to drive out the Jews that this messianic refiner would come to do, but to purify the sons of Levi, Israel, the Jews. Purify them from what? From their self-centeredness, from their bigotry against the Gentiles, for their concern with purchasing the right kind of sacrifice rather than having the right kind of heart. Their preference for busyness rather than the simple, profound power of prayer. I wonder if there isn't a lesson for you and me in this. Busyness is not next to godliness. I maintain that our busyness interferes with what God really wants to do in our lives. There's only so much the human mind and psyche, the human soul, can take in before it has cognitive and spiritual overload and nothing else can break through. This web of our activities, even our religious programs, even in this church, are so overwhelming at times that it crushes the soul and causes us to be fruitless. Jesus is simply wanting a prayerful people who will humbly come to him and receive the gifts that he offers them. And when they don't, listen carefully, loved ones, when we don't, then our souls dry up like a withered fig tree and we lack the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Holy Spirit, God, is truly alive in us. That leads to a confrontation, which shows the third and final thing about Jesus Christ, the enigma of King Jesus. Verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' Well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus returns a third day now. This would be Tuesday. He goes to the temple to do what he always does, to preach, and hence we have the next chapter, his final temple discourse in Mark chapter 12. The leaders approach him and say, "You cleaned out this temple and you made all kinds of accusations against Israel, assertions about yourself. Who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus answers a question with a question. He said, "Tell you what, I'll tell you boys by what authority I do this. When you tell me, was John's baptism from God or from man?" Now here's the question he's asking. If John's baptism was from God, then you will have to see that I am. Because when I was baptized from John, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But if you say it is from man, then you have to explain all the divine things that both John and I did with the power of God, simply in the power of our humanity. Well, these teachers knew the true answer. They knew that John was from God, even though they didn't like what he said, because he called them to repentance and to Christ. And they knew that Jesus was from God, because they couldn't deny all of the miracles and the wonderful things he'd done in the power of God. So they choose agnosticism. They lie, and they say, "We don't know." Charles Erdman says, "Agnosticism is usually cowardly and deserving of little respect." But in answering that way, they silence themselves, because the people believed that John was from God, and they thought Jesus was too. And therefore, for the religious leaders to ignore the obvious truth about Jesus Christ and what he had done was to disqualify them from any kind of spiritual influence. If the leaders of Israel couldn't tell who was a true Messiah and who wasn't, then pray tell who could. But there's a more enigmatic reason for why Jesus asked this question. Jesus is not just trying to be difficult and toying with them. Jesus is making a point. And here's the point. Listen. He's saying to these leaders, "You don't question me. I question you." That causes us to say, "Whoa, Pastor, that sounds hard or even arrogant," but we're talking about God here. Who has the right to say to God, "By what authority do you do these things in my life?" Isn't it really God's place to say, "Michael, why did you do that? Who gave you permission to do that? Why are you acting contrary to my word?" Isn't that the real issue in life? We cloak this thing in a theological debate that's been going on for 2,000 years since Jesus was around, so that we can very subtly avoid the real issue. It's the grace law debate. It's the same kind of question. Is this from God? Grace? Or is it for man? Laws? And the answer is, it was both. Did Jesus do these things because he had authority from God? Yes. Did he do it on his own? Yeah. Because he was a man who was God. It was both. Am I saved by grace? Yes. Am I saved when I obey? Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now I'm going to get email about my preaching, faith plus works, not true. Listen to me with your hearts as well as your heads. When Jesus Christ gives us a call to come to church and hear the word, a call to keep the Sabbath, a call to go to the temple and pray instead of do commercial enterprises, a call to repentance and faith and baptism, a call to surrender yourself to the Lord, to receive the Savior, to yield your will, a call to obey. It is both a law of God and a grace from God because they are all from God's simple but complex character. The call, "Follow me," sounds like a command, but it is the call of grace. Come out of your bondage, come out of your blindness, come out of your self-dominion, and come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart, and then you will find rest for your soul, and then you will have peace. It works out in practical ways, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when people struggle with what they hear from the Word. He invents this typical but fictitious conversation between a young person and a pastor, where the young person comes and says to the pastor, "Pastor, I really don't understand anything about the Word. In fact, it's boring to me, and it seems to be totally irrelevant." And of course, the pastor says, "Well, that's because you're not really listening." "Oh, on the contrary, Pastor, I could tell you everything you said. I take copious notes." "Well," the pastor says, "it's obvious you don't believe." "Oh, I do believe. I believe and I want to be saved, but it's not working." And at that point, the pastor is stumped. What does he say next? Bonhoeffer says, this is what he says next. He looks at the young man and says, "My friend, this is not an issue of believing. This is an issue of obedience. There is something in your life that God in his grace is calling you to forsake, calling you to do, something he wants you to obey, and you are saying no. And that is why you cannot believe. For the one who believes is obedient, just as the obedient are those who believe." Simple? Complex? Yeah. But true. I'm going to say something that will surprise you, and I'm not trying to shock you. I'm just trying to tell you how this really works. It doesn't matter where you begin from grace and faith or from obedience. If you're trying to find the true Christ, either way will lead to the center, to the cross. Come, follow me. You can't obey that call without grace. Or, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, but a gift, so that you can keep the good works that God ordained beforehand that you should walk in." Whether you start from grace and go to obedience, or you respond to a simple command and find grace and faith, it's the heart that's open to the simplicity of Jesus Christ's call and the complexity of his own person that finds salvation. And that's the enigma of Jesus Christ. When he calls us to follow him, it sounds hard. It sounds impossible. It sounds almost like salvation by obedience. But that's a surprise. It's really the call to grace. Come to me. Come to me. Follow me. And things will eventually make sense. Life will unfold. Grace will come in abundance. But if we're not willing to do that, not willing to believe or obey, not willing to step out, then the dryness of the soul will make us unfruitful. So that someday we're saying what the young man said to the pastor, "Pastor, when I read this Bible, none of it makes sense to me." Jesus Christ is God. He is King. He is suffering Savior. He's all those things wrapped into one. And as complex as he is, he has made salvation fairly simple for you and me. Follow me. follow me, and I will bring you to God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That is the mystery and the wonder, I think the attraction, that Jesus Christ is to us. Let's pray. Father, if you were easy to understand all the time, you wouldn't be much of a God. In fact, you'd be no greater than us. If we could understand you all the time, it would mean that you were less than us. But you are a great, complex God, multifaceted and fully attributed with all kinds of wonderful character traits that display not only your person, but your will in your work, all that you are and all that you do, encased in this man we know to be your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have to figure everything out on the front end. Jesus Christ can do the figuring. You have simply called us to obey, to believe, to appropriate grace, to surrender, to step out in faith. Doesn't matter how we describe it. It's responding to that first command, whatever that may be, that we find our way into Jesus Christ and a whole new world opens up for us. We have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. The life that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself up for us, even when we don't understand how and why. What Jesus says and does fits together. Give us this simple faith for the complexity of life with God through Jesus Christ. Give us this grace today by empowering us to respond. And as we obey, as we take that first step in faith and obedience, give us fuller revelation and fuller manifestation of who you are and what you have in store for us, so that we might walk in you and Jesus might bring us to heaven. For this we would ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.